All right, can you hear me? All right, where did I stick the talk amongst yourselves here? I think I left my water up here, maybe. It makes sense, doesn't it? Hey, what's that? Hey, yeah, how'd it go? It's good to have you back. Not across the big pond, but you probably did drive past some ponds. All right. Let's see. I'm looking around for... I'm judging you, yes, in my mind. Now, I was actually going to see if there's anyone here that might know about Mr. Carmichael. Any kind of you guys got the lowdown on that?
Yeah.
I was looking for him. Yeah. He left. Yeah, perfect. Good. You gave me a... Right on. So you're the horse's mouth, as it were, right, Casey? All right, Chris Carmichael went to the ER in Mountain View this afternoon due to some some stomach pain. Abominable, abdominal pain. And they are running some tests right now and don't know what it is. So we need to pray for Chris Carmichael. Let's kind of pray right now, okay? Can we do that? Can I lead us? Our Father, we just pray for Chris, that you would help him to have his confidence in you right now as he and Kelly, as they're worried about this, no doubt. Pray for the doctors and nurses. You give them great wisdom and insight, and that you would help them to land on what the issue is. I pray that it would be immensely treatable, and they would get it taken care of very soon, and he would be back to normal very soon. We do pray for complete and quick recovery for him and for comfort and help for the family as they're dealing with this, and the nurses and doctors. We commit them to your care in Jesus' name. We pray for this evening, and as we turn to your word, that you would instruct us by your word. Amen. Okay. Yeah, we all... we're going to go ahead and just pick up where we left off last week, which was right at the beginning. It's really great, though, to have questions. I would almost rather, that would be the wrong, I'll finish the sentence, and it would be the wrong way to say it. I'd almost rather answer your questions than to do what I'm doing, because it helped, the point is, like, where are you in your understanding? What information helps you the most in putting together your Bible? But it's not really the right way to say it, because I have to have an outline. We have to have an outline. We have to have a direction. But when we have a direction, we're going somewhere, and then you have a good question or a comment that takes us somewhere, it's fine with me as long as it's fine with the people, the producers of this. in other words, all the people that are in charge of how long I speak, because I'm just sort of I'm a loose cannon, I just come up here and just, I'm like pancake batter, I'll just go... Just go until you stop me. So as long as it's okay with whoever the powers that be are, it's okay with me. And it lets us cover the ground that you want to cover. And I get a kick out of that. So, but we are going to hit whatever these are called, handouts that I passed out last time. So if you don't have one, it's called Hope Promised, Saga of the Seed number 6. It should be our last time in the Old Testament. If you don't have one of those, raise your hand now. Okay, forever hold your peas. And my lovely assistant Andrew is going to make sure you get one. I think all of those are there. Everyone, gargle at him as he goes by. Or oogle at him or something. Ogle at him. I didn't figure anyone wanted to ogle at him. I thought it'd be more fun if they gargled at him. What's that? He'll Google at him. Yeah, there you go. And I actually have one more because I did have one here. I kept one just in case. And we'll start with 1B because that's where we left off. Raise your hand if you need one still. Just make five or ten. I don't know. Someone always ends up coming in or needing one or something. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. Now, all we're doing here is just showing you that in the Bible, from the very beginning, God is dropping breadcrumbs, as it were, to the people that yes, they are going to sin, they are going to break covenant, there's coming exile and punishment, but there's also the rescue is already in place. You know, the plan is already in place to rescue the people of God through Messiah. And you can see this in the Torah and in the prophets. I should make a note and do this next time that I teach on this. And I can even do it tonight if we have time. I'm going to write right down at the bottom of my number 3 writings. Because the way that the Jews break up their Bible, you know, they got the law, the prophets, and the writings. And I had the law and the prophets, and I don't know why I didn't think to put the writings on there. We can go to Psalm 110 and look at that if we make it that far tonight. So I'm going to write down the writings, and I'll write under that Psalm 110. That's a good place to go, isn't it? So what this is these are places that you have messianic glimpses in the Torah, in the prophets, and in the writings. Not every place. It's just some really good places that you could go to show that from the very beginning we have the Messiah planned. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, couldn't we? And know that from the very beginning, God had a Savior in mind. And this is not a plan B. It's not what am I going to do? It's one of the mysteries of the Scriptures is how it is that God in His sovereignty still makes it look like, in His sovereignty He has everything planned, but in the progression of time it makes it look like He's not had everything planned and He's just coming up with things. I mean, I don't know how to say it. It's progression. In other words, our decisions have real consequences, and those consequences God then responds as we do something, but we find out all along it was His plan. It's kind of like how typology works. You know, the foreshadowing, real events foreshadow future events, it would seem impossible. Both of those things are kind of similar, and they just point to the fact that God really is sovereign, it's not deterministic in the sense that it is not, God just decided this is the way it's going to be, and then people are just robots, and He controls them. It's not like that. It's not strict determinism. God is if I may, so sovereign, if that's okay to talk like that, He's so sovereign that He can give free agency to mankind. They're free agents. they do what they want to do. They act within their nature. I'm not going to take the rabbit trail that's free agency versus free will. I could, and we would probably maybe should sometime, but let's not take that one right now. I can define it for you. Free will means my will or my desires are free from all outside influences, including sin. And free agency means I'm a free agent. I'm free to act within my nature. So perhaps we're given free will in the very beginning, and perhaps if we were given free will in the beginning, we lost that with the fall. But we are still free agents even after the fall. So we're free agents, means that we are free to act within our nature. And the amazing thing is, even as free agents, God is still so sovereign, if I can say it that way, that He still controls the outcome and every part of everything. And we are still free. And both are true. It's called compatibilism, is the term for that. That the sovereignty of God is compatible with the free agency of man. Classical Calvinism is compatibilistic, if that's a word. Is it? It's a fine word. Paul makes up words sometimes, I think. So this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism probably. Are non-compatibilistic, meaning that they choose between God's sovereignty or man's freedom. Hyper-Calvinism is non-compatible because it tends to choose between. In other words, semi-Pelagianism is what most people call Arminianism. But semi-Pelagianism would say, God cannot be both sovereign and man still free, so we know that man is free. So therefore, God's not sovereign in those areas where man is free. And hyper-Calvinism would say they cannot coexist. We know God's sovereign, so therefore man isn't free in those areas when they bump up against each other. And the biblical answer is in the middle, and that's known as classical or, real Calvinism. And the idea is that God is sovereign completely, and man is also free and responsible. Does that make sense? And that's one of the amazing things, and you can see that as we go through the scripture like this. Because even though God gives man real choices, real commands, and they really act within time, He still has a plan that overarches over all of that, and His purposes are still met. And it's not just that He knows what's going to happen, He actually causes all things in a way that man is still free. It's amazing. Yeah.
Talking about John Gerson the other day. I think
probably. Sounds like something we would do.
Something nearly to what you say. He doesn't say God is so sovereign, but he says in God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
It is such that man freely chooses of his own will what God has determined.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Man, just to restate what he said, that John Gerstner said that something to the effect of God, in God's sovereignty, man in his freedom chooses what God determined would be the case or something. I'm trying to decide which one to quote, maybe both of them. So I remember riding on a four-wheeler with Elsie when we were visiting, when we were in seminary, and Elsie was just a little tyke, probably four. Elsie, when we would put her in a room for her playtime, put the baby gate up, dump toys in the floor, and turn on the Baptist Catechism, Jim Ork, singing the Baptist Catechism. And that was because my wife was going crazy because she already had another baby by then and a third baby. So, you have to do something. And so Elsie just grew up crawling around listening to the catechism. And we were visiting home, and I think she was about four. And we're riding around in the cabin field on the four-wheeler. And this little voice behind me is singing, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose. You know this one? Listen to it. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's true. And man is still free. And it's most theological issues, I think, are dealt with by believing the whole Bible and not letting your own brain put God on the witness stand or judge God. So what happens is you see some verses say God's sovereign, some verses say man is free. You can't figure out how both can be true, so you choose one. But that's wrong. The whole Bible's true. And just because you and I can't figure out how they're both true doesn't mean they're not both true. Does that make sense? So it's our job to figure out how all are true or keep our mouths shut, but not choose one over the other. Yeah. And you can see that through texts, because even though you have real choices, I give you this covenant, you live by these commandments. And if you keep these commandments, you will live and you will be the head and not the tail. But I'm telling you that you are going to sin against me, you are going to be exiled, and I'm going to rescue you by a Savior. But you still have a real choice to follow me, and it's not predetermined. And it's possible for you to follow me. These words are near you in your mouth, and it is possible for you to keep these commands. That's the message of Deuteronomy. Does that make sense? So anyway, that's a great little reformed booster shot there. Okay? All right, let's look at Numbers 24, verse 17. This is Balaam's oracle, isn't it? Balaam, and that's a fun story, isn't it? It makes me wonder about, I can't chase rabbits all the time. Balaam's donkey. I wonder what some of those hogs would say, you know, when I was a kid. Why are you hitting me so? All right, verse 17, excuse me. We better start with 15. And he took up his discourse and said, this is Balaam's discourse, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God. He knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So all we know is Balaam is speaking by the word of Yahweh. He's speaking by the Spirit of God, and he says, he has this just strange little prophecy. He's been sent to curse Israel, but he says, I can only do what God says. And instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel, and he blesses Israel with this prophecy that I see one coming, but not yet. He's coming from afar, but when he gets here, he will be king, he will be ruler. Yeah, interesting. And that's all we need to say. We're just showing you there's glimpses of the Messiah early on. Any thoughts or comments on that? Thoughts or comments on that? Let's turn in our Bibles then to Deuteronomy 18. I'm just going to take you through that. We might get through this real quick and I'll go home early. Do you think that's possible? No confidence, huh? Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 is where we're going. All right. Now, this is a very, very interesting text. Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 15. The Lord. Now, real quickly, Deuteronomy. If you don't know, is this Deuteronomy means the second law, right? It's in what's going on in Deuteronomy is this is Moses and he's talking to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab right before they cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. Moses has already been told you're not going to get to go to the Promised Land, so you got one more job and then you're going to die. And the last job is you're going to renew the covenant with all these people because all these people that are alive, they weren't alive or they weren't adults when we did the covenant the first time. Why was that? Because the first generation broke the covenant and then were disobedient to God by not going into Jericho. And so God made them die in the wilderness and their children get to go. So these children weren't there for the first thing. So we need to renew the covenant with the children, so they'll know what's going on, right? And so Deuteronomy is like this large, big sermon by Moses in which he repeats the history of Israel and the history of the last 40 years for the youngsters and renews the covenant before they go into the Promised Land. Then he crawls up Mount Pisgah and he dies and God buries him and no one knows where he's buried. But we know that he goes up to Mount Pisgah so he can see the Promised Land, but he doesn't get to go, right? So that's the context of this. And he says, the Lord your God, verse 15, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai. On the day of the assembly, that's Exodus 20 through 24, whatever. When you said, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So this is referring back to the day on which they receive the Ten Commandments. They hear God speaking out of the heavens in thunder and lightnings and smoke, and they run away. They actually run. You know, they had the foot of the mountain blocked off, lest they die, right? If you touch the mountain, you die. And they run away, and they say, please, please, you speak to us. Moses, you talk to God and you speak to us, but do not let us hear God's voice anymore, lest we die. So we don't even want to hear God's voice. We've heard it once, and we're afraid if we hear it anymore, we will die. So you talk to God for us and tell us what he says. And then he says, verse 17, and the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. This is a tremendously important verse because it explains to us that not only can we as sinful people not see God, even if we heard God, it might kill us. If we heard God directly as sinful human beings, apart from Christ. Does that make sense? They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Okay, so we need not go further. So he's telling Moses, there's coming a time in the future when I will raise up another prophet that will be like you, Moses. And it is to him that you all shall listen. And if he speaks and you don't listen, I will require it of you. And so this is what they mean in the New Testament when they say, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. What prophet? The prophet. Right here. So there's a lot of prophets between Moses and Jesus. But the Jewish people knew they weren't the prophet. None of them rose to the status of Moses. So I should show you this too. Let's go back to Numbers. And I don't remember the... I'll find it very quickly, I hope. Go to Numbers and I'll tell you when, where. 12. Numbers 12. Do you remember this? Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister. Sister and brother, respectively. Speak against Moses. Okay, 12:1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek. Now, was he writing this about himself? That's one of the great questions. Most likely, the Torah in the order and the way that you have it has been edited by a future editor, whether that been someone really close to Moses or even Ezra the prophet may have gone through. This is just an aside, and it's not, this does not at all lessen inspiration in every word and every jot and tittle being God's word. Not at all. But we know for a fact that the text has been updated multiple times. It has to have been because I'm talking about the Old Testament text. It was updated and it had to have been because this is 3,500 years old. The alphabet, scholars in the secular world don't even believe the alphabet existed 3,500 years ago. And if it did, it was brand new, you see. And things, we know the script has been changed at least once. The Hebrew script now is the Aramaic script. It's not the Hebrew script. And there's been updates throughout the text. For example, when they're talking about Goshen, where Israel lived in Egypt, it's called, they built the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. And that was Ramses was 150, 200 years after that particular time. So someone updated the place name so we would know where it is. And right now we know where Goshen was because they updated the place names. Does that make sense? Okay, so there may have been an editor that put this in later after Moses, probably. Being the most humble and meek of a person, he probably would not have written that about himself. But I think it's hilarious. Okay, so they said, "Has the Lord not spoken through us also?" And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Meekest man on the earth. And that's what the word of God says about him. And suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." Have you ever heard your parents do this? When they hear you fighting? "Get in here now," you know, and you walk in there with your tail between your legs. So what's going on? And the three of them came out. Verse 5. And Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. I got to read on. "And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, 'O my master, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away, when he comes out of his mother's womb.' And Moses cried to Yahweh, 'O God, please heal her, please. But Yahweh said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. And after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So God was pretty ticked off that Miriam and Aaron were putting themselves on level with Moses. God spoke to them, sure, in some regard. And God says, now, most prophets, I speak in dreams and visions, and so this is, I'll get it in just a second. This is actually a clue to those who wonder, how would I deal with the issue of prophecy, and how is it different? You know, that whole debate. I think that prophecy by its very nature is seeing through a dark glass, and it's not clear. It's not as clear as thus saith the Lord. And it never really is, never was in the Old Testament, except for with Moses, because he was special. And he wrote Scripture. So I distinguish between prophecy and Scripture because the Bible does. And the prophecy you see in 1 Corinthians is also seen through glass darkly. That's where that text comes from. So prophecy in the Old Testament and prophecy in the New Testament are seen through glass darkly. They're dreams and visions. They're not all the information you want. But Moses was different. That's the point we're making right now. That the other prophets didn't ever rise to that level. Moses was special. God says, I speak to him literally mouth to mouth. Face to face is what some of the translations say. And that he beholds the form of Yahweh. There's something very special. And God says, I'm going to raise up another one like Moses in the future. So, yes, Casey.
Why did Miriam get punished?
I don't know. But she either was the instigator of this, or because she was a lady, she had even less authority and was speaking, breaking headship. It's either one of those, I think, but I don't know which. Yes?
When it says that...
Becca asked a great question, and I hope you're ready for the answer. She says, when it says the form of Yahweh, is that referring to like a pre-incarnate form of Yahweh, like second person of the Trinity and what Jesus would be, or what's that mean? You ready for the answer? I have absolutely no idea. But if you go back to Exodus, we just read it this morning. No, yesterday morning in chapel, Exodus 20 to 24, read chapter 24. And Moses and Joshua, I think Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, if memory serves correctly, but Moses and a couple other guys, they go up during this getting the Ten Commandments, and they fall on their faces, and it says they saw the God of Israel and didn't die. But when it describes what they see, they only describe Moses and only describes the blue pavement under God's feet, because they didn't raise their eyes any higher than his feet. But there's some form there that they see. Yeah, some, I don't know. I have no idea. Any other questions I can't answer? Sort of. So Andrew asks, is this similar to why Jesus says, I speak to you plainly, but in some parables? Sort of, but that's actually a punishment on Israel as a nation for closing their eyes to the information that God gave them. So in Isaiah 6, they're given an oracle of judgment. Say to this people, be ever seeing but never perceive, be ever hearing but never hear, make the eyes of this people blind and their ears fat, lest they hear with their eye, ear with their ears, see with their eyes, and repent, and I would heal them. So God, Jesus speaks in parables because God, through his Spirit, must open their hearts for them to believe, and God is not doing that to everyone because they've sinned against him, they've closed their eyes to the truth, and so it's judgment on them. As we saw in Deuteronomy a few weeks ago, they made me jealous by gods that were no gods, so I'll make them jealous by people that are no people. Remember that? So that's what's going on in the parable thing. Yeah. So Jesus, he says, are the disciples receiving the same kind of clarity as Moses? Yes and no. Here's what Jesus says. Among all of the prophets of the Old Testament, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's amazing, isn't it? Did you hear that? Out of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Whoa. Even Moses did not have God living on the inside of him, because he lived on that side of the cross. It's amazing. And I have the gall to sin against God with God living on the inside of me. You know, I should be leprous all the time. Can you believe that? It's amazing. Okay, we got to go to the New Testament real quick, because I'm hanging on this one because it's a really great one. But I have other great ones, and we need to move on. But go in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Yeah, I just quoted that text. I really don't know what to do with it and how it lines up with Moses, because Moses is Moses. All I know is that's what Jesus says. Jesus claims that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of that era, and that the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, yes, we don't have to veil our faces. That's a great point. Moses veils his face. 2 Corinthians talks about this. He veils his face because he doesn't want the children of Israel to see the glory fading, not because they're scared of the light. He actually speaks to them with his face shining, but then he veils it so they can't see the glory passing. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. In other words, Paul's making a kind of an interpretation, maybe it's a little midrash, I'm not sure, but he's making kind of a cool little interpretation, very Jewish sounding, on this text and saying this is kind of allegorical of two different covenants. And see, you see how his faith, well, it's not even allegorical, it's just kind of a sign, I think he would say. It's a sign that the new covenant is much greater than the old covenant, because Moses' face faded after he talked to God. Now, don't watch him. Watch us. And look at me. I'm telling you something really, really cool. And, I need your eyes. So, when Moses viewed the glory of God, his face reflected God's glory for a time, but it faded very quickly. But since you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, your face never fades. That's the idea. So the old covenant is a fading covenant. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant that doesn't fade. And that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians. Yeah. It's... the old covenant was just an inferior covenant. So this is why Moses is the greatest, but because he's part of this covenant, he doesn't reach the level, as it were, of the least in the kingdom of heaven. Not because we're greater than he, but because we are living on this side of the cross and resurrection, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Simply amazing. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, you know. That's what's going on. Okay. Matthew, what did I say? 17? I ended up in Corinthians, so I don't know how. I just, my Bible just flipped there, and I kind of got stuck on something else. So Matthew 17, Transfiguration. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took him, Peter, and James, took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. I actually wonder, was this Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai that they go up? I'm not sure. It would be really cool. It makes sense. I'm not sure it ever says. That would be something for some of you your Bible scholars out there to tell me, or to look up sometime. You know, I don't know if our study Bibles even say, but it would be really interesting if this high mountain was Mount Sinai. But he leads Peter, James, and John. with him up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the parallel passage says he said this because he didn't really know how to interpret the text or the passage. You know, he didn't know how to interpret the vision, not the passage. He didn't know what to think about this. So he says this because he has to say something. It's Peter. Verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This sounds like Mount Sinai, doesn't it? A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, listen to him. I think this is a quotation, or if you will, or a reference back to the Deuteronomy passage we read just a bit earlier. There's going to be a prophet like me from among your brothers I will raise up. It is to him you shall listen. And now we are on a high mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and you hear God speaking out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, listen to him. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. This is why Matthew does what he does at the beginning of his, well, all through his gospel. This is what Matthew is doing in the gospel of Matthew. Matthew's showing you that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. And he has Jesus, coming out of Egypt, right? And then going through the waters of baptism in the wilderness for 40 days, in which he quotes Deuteronomy three times and passes all the tests that Israel failed. Then he goes to the mountain to give the law for the new covenant, right? And I've not checked all this out completely. I probably should at this point. But I heard once, you always think, well, how did the gospel writers, or how are they organizing their material? So Luke tells us he's giving us a chronological account, an orderly account. But Matthew, the way I've been told, is that Matthew is organizing everything around five large speeches or oracles or whatever that Jesus is giving, because Moses wrote in five books and Jesus is the new Moses. And so everything is organized around five large speeches. What would you call it? Sermons that Jesus gives, or something. Okay, so Matthew is presenting Jesus as a prophet like Moses. Yeah. Any thoughts or comments on that? That took a long time, but I think there's a lot of payout there. Yes. Okay. So I was hoping for Mount Sinai, but the study Bibles haven't borne that out. So I guess I don't always get my way, right? Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Thanks for looking that up. Golly. Okay. A second hope promised by the prophets. Let's look at this. This is so much fun. Jeremiah 16. This is one of my favorites here. If we can ever find Jeremiah. If you're like me, it's things get really tight in there, and it's always hard to, especially in the minor prophets. When they get in the minor prophets, where your pages stuck together because you've never opened them, and it's really, I know I always say this, but it was hilarious once. I'm sitting at Southern Seminary, in the chapel. Tuesdays and Thursdays were chapels, and at least once a week they would usually call someone from out of town to come and speak at the chapel, some famous preacher or something, or maybe a less known preacher. It doesn't matter. I don't even remember who it was, but someone was up there preaching, and he declares his text from somewhere in the Minor Prophets. I don't even remember where. And he says, now if you are in the school of music, ask someone from the school of theology where that is, or something like that. It's kind of a groan. I thought it was really funny, but there was kind of a little. Okay, so Jeremiah 16. I think I had to ask someone from the school of music where it was. Verse 14. Now this is neat. Jeremiah 16:14. Therefore, behold, Days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it shall no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their father. Stop right there. So what he's saying, the salvation event of the Old Testament is the Exodus. So much so that when people, and you see this throughout the Old Testament text with the enemies of God, when they talk about Yahweh, they'll say, this is Yahweh who conquered Egypt. This is Yahweh who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And they would be scared, because that is the, salvation event of the Old Testament. And God's, so what God said, for this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up, so that my name might be proclaimed and my power might be displayed through you. Right? But what this text is saying, there's coming days in the future when there's going to be a second salvation event that is going to be so big and so, it's going to so overshadow the Exodus that people are going to say, not as Yahweh lives who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, but rather they're going to say as Yahweh lives who brought the people back from exile, who brought the people out of the north country and out of all the countries where he'd driven them. So that's north country is because when the enemies came in, they always came from the north, even though they weren't always from the north because there's a desert on the other side. So when the highway was from the north, and so it's just the way they talked about it. You know, they're coming back from the north country, which means they're coming back from exile. Oh, does that make sense? So this is what he's saying. There's coming a salvation event in the future that so overshadows the Exodus that they're not even going to remember the Exodus hardly anymore. And they're going to talk about this new salvation event. And this new salvation event is spoken of here in terms of bringing the exiles home. Now think about what exile is. Adam and Eve went into exile, didn't they? They sinned against God and were driven away from his presence. Israel, the new Adam, the last Adam, they sinned against God and were driven into exile, driven away from God's presence, right? To Assyria, the northern kingdoms, to Assyria, and their southern kingdom to Babylon. So by the time you get here, you know, all of the world is in exile, away from God. And the prophets are speaking a word of good news, and they are saying God is going to bring people back to himself. Does that make sense? So we think about coming back from exile as kind of a small deal. Oh, they got to get back to the land. And if you're thinking that way, kind of missing the point. Because it's not the land that's the point. It's God's presence and God's favor that's the point. And so even when they came back in the days of Nehemiah, they were still in exile. They weren't back from exile. Because they're still not in control of their own land. They still answer to a foreign king, you see. And they're not living under God's blessing and his smile. You could argue there was like this, maybe 70 years, when the Hasmonean period, when they whipped everyone on the playground and they were ruling themselves for a few short years. But then Greece and Rome, you know, take over. So they're really in exile. And so the issue with exile is, and you see this in the prophets, and not enough time to develop it, but in the prophets, this is part of what's going on in Isaiah and Daniel, that it's not so much about the land. So there were 70 years of exile for the land to have its rest. This is what's going on. Because of their sin and not giving the land its Sabbaths, remember this? There were 70 years of exile away from the land. But the exile of the heart, it says in Daniel 9, it's going to take 77s or 490 years before God really rescues them from exile. Do you remember that in Daniel 9? Okay. Same thing going on here in different terms. So what happens in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in Daniel, the return from exile is spoken of as a new exodus that's much greater, where people are going to finally get sin dealt with, finally going to deal with sin, and finally going to come back to God's presence. Not so much about the land, but about coming back to God. Does that make sense? And this says there's coming a salvation event in the future that's bringing the exiles home, And it's going to be so big that it's going to overshadow the Exodus. Is that clear? And then, so I want to start back at verse 15. But rather it'll be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares Yahweh, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from me, from my eyes. But first, so all of that's going to be blessing, but first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land and with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Did you catch that? I will send for many fishers, and they're going to fish for them. I'll send for many hunters, and those hunters are going to go in every little cleft of the rock and behind every bush and going to bring people back to God's presence. Does this remind you of anything? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus walks up to these guys, and he says, hey, come go with me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And he's alluding to Jeremiah 16. Let's go bring the exiles home. We're going to go bring people back to God's presence. Because that's the way Jesus couches his ministry. He's the new Moses, the prophet like Moses, the one greater than Moses, who will do a greater event than the Exodus, and he'll bring the exiles home. In Luke's, I think it's Luke's version of the Transfiguration, where Jesus is standing talking with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus he's getting ready to undergo. So Luke speaks of it in terms of an Exodus. Any thoughts or comments on that? It's kind of exciting.
Yeah, why is land not as much? I mean, I kind of know why, but why?
Why isn't land as important? You mean in the New Covenant or in the rescue of that? So God is doing something bigger. So it's a great question. Why is the land really important? And I just said it wasn't all that important, even though he mentions the land. We're going to the New Covenant. So here's what's happening. The promised land, because of the way God's doing the covenant with Moses, it actually is a picture of what Eden was. The tabernacle is a picture of the garden. You remember that? We've gone through all that. But the actual point is people having a relationship with God. And so what all of that actually is foreshadowing is the new covenant. The new covenant is the actual point that God is going to bring people back to, that God is going to dwell with his people. So it says in John, and the Lord, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or it says in Revelation, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. Or it says in Isaiah, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the reason the land is important is because that's where God is, so that's where people meet with God. But what God is doing through that whole thing, he's doing something much better than the land, where he will actually die for their sins, actually deal with sin, raised from the dead. He will live a perfect life for them. He will die for their sins. He will be raised for their justification. And God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit will move in to the person, so that each individual will be like a living stone in the new temple. And the land will be everywhere. Does that make sense? So God's presence will be everywhere, and the peace will cover the earth. You know, like the oceans cover the sea, you know, or whatever. The waters cover the sea. Sort of makes sense, right? I don't know if it does or not. Your faces are starting to look weary. It's 7:30. That's why they're looking weary. Well, I don't know what's... I'm in a complete conundrum because I didn't make it but halfway through my little outline again. So,
I don't think anybody expected anything different.
They expected that. But, you know, if it wasn't so stinking good, we would skip it. But, you know, these are going to be some good... We'll do it one more time, Lord willing, right? Right? And then we'll just stop right there because we have the Isaiah passages, and then that's one little thing in Zechariah, and then Psalm 110 we'll work through. And we better just... Any thoughts or comments before we close up shop here? Yes, ma'am.
I don't remember where we were. Maybe number
Right, right. Yeah, so Catholics are really, they're really confused at this point. She's asking, you know, like the people said they needed a priest. Is this why the Catholics? Yeah, so that the Catholics, I don't know how they got so mixed up on this, but they sort of got mixed up in thinking they needed a human priest when Jesus Christ actually dealt with sin once for all. Do you know how on a Catholic, Roman Catholic crucifix, you see Jesus still on the cross? Do you know that? Do you know why they do that? Because Roman Catholic theology teaches that when the priest does the Mass, you know, he speaks the words of consecration over the bread and the wine, over the elements, and the bell rings, and a miracle takes place. This is what they believe. A miracle takes place, and it's called transubstantiation, and the wine and the bread actually turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. They still taste like wine and bread, but they actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus. And here's why this is important, because the priest is actually in the Mass, according to their understanding, the priest is re-sacrificing Jesus every time for their sins anew. So it would be sinful. And that's why he's on the cross still on the crucifix. And this is why Luther said, it's a great quote to end on, and then I'll go home and regret it. But Luther said it. Don't shoot the messenger. He says in one of his great quotes, read Calvin for good theology and read Luther for a good time. That's what I say. Luther says, you know, if God can forgive me for the idolatry and the blasphemy that I committed time after time when I was doing the Mass, then he can forgive me for taking a drink every now and then in his honor. That's what he says. But yes, it is sinful. Luther said it's blasphemy, it's idolatry. Because Hebrews says he was crucified once for all. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and you are free. And you don't have to go to a human priest. My reading really recently, today or yesterday, said, call no man father on earth, for you have one father in heaven. Call no man rabbi, you have one teacher. Yeah. And just to show you, to end with my favorite story, that if you've been around here more than 6 months, you've heard, Father Wall was wonderful. He had been here since I was a kid. He retired after he was 90. And I love Father Wall. I have lots of respect for Father Wall. Father Wall was a backslidden Baptist. He grew up Baptist and then ended up in the Roman Catholic Church. I asked him once. I said, why'd you do that? He said, I went looking for the true church. I said, keep looking. But, you know, I asked him one time. Father Wall was so wonderful, and we got along great. I teased him all the time, and he seemed to like it, he didn't seem not to like it. He had a very dry sense of humor, so I don't know if he liked it or put up with it. But I asked him once. I said, hey, Father Wall, I said, what do you think about this verse that says, call no man father on earth? I said, what do you think about that? He said, don't do it. Don't call me father on earth. You call me Father Wall. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your love and mercy to us, and we're grateful for Jesus Christ. Help us to take this seriously and not to sin, to love you enough that we keep our feet in the right direction. And we pray that you will keep our feet in the right direction, and that we will take our Christian existence seriously, and that we will realize just how wonderful we have it in the new covenant, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, dwelling and reigning with you right now as resurrected human beings who will never die. And I pray that we would live for you, and that we would find joy and victory in our lives, even in the midst of the killing times and the hard times, and even in the midst of the good times that distract us, that we would live for